please turn with me in the Word of God to 2 Samuel and to the 6th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1. As I consider what might be an appropriate exhortation to bring to you today from the Word of God, having prayed and continues to pray for the work here, and in particular Pastor Bauckham's situation and the realities of the burden that has been upon this congregation, I thought it would be appropriate to come and exhort you to faithfulness. There is always the danger when there are things that are difficult and there are things that are burdensome and at times things that are discouraging, that we can be tempted away from being faithful. God ultimately calls his people to be a faithful people. And so this morning and this evening, it is my desire to open up with you 2 Samuel chapter 6 to look at this whole issue of faithfulness as it is illustrated in the life of David. I believe that we have many principles to draw out from this portion of God's Word that would exhort us towards faithfulness. And if you are only going to be here this morning, you're going to miss part two of this study, in this evening's study, as we look together at the return of the Ark of the Covenant of God. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning and consider what is essentially the initial failure to return the Ark of the Covenant. This evening we shall consider the rest of the chapter and look together at the eventual success of the return of the Ark of the Covenant as a result of the faithfulness of David to the Word of God. So let us hear together 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll read from the first verse. Some of my pronunciations of the names may be a little bit different from your American pronunciations, but you will forgive me if I get it a little bit different from yourself. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Amen. And we'll end there at the 11th verse. Let us seek the Lord's help. Let us pray together. Our most blessed and glorious God, we are found again in the place of worship, adoring you and giving unto you the glory and the honour that you deserve. as the great creator of the whole universe, and as the saviour of our souls through Jesus Christ, your Son. And our Father, we turn now to consider again your word. We believe, our Father, that it is your revelation to us to instruct us in what we are to believe about you and what duties you require of us. And we would ask you, our God, that by your Spirit you would come and you would minister to each and every one of our souls. Our Father, we are conscious that without you we can do nothing. And yet, our Father, we confess that so often we try to do things on our own. We neglect to consult with you in prayer. We neglect to study your word to receive guidance. And consequently, our Father, we do not walk as faithfully as we should. We pray, our Father, you would forgive us this morning. We ask you now that you would instruct us in our hearts through your word, applying it by your Spirit's power, that, O our Father, our lives might be more conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near to us, our God. Teach us, we pray. Have mercy upon us and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we come to this portion of the Word of God this morning, I want us first of all to consider the events surrounding the ark's recovery. In order to understand what is actually happening here, we need to understand exactly where this portion of God's Word comes in redemptive revelation. In other words, where it fits in the life of David and where it fits in God's overall purpose in the history of salvation. If you know anything about the history or the life of David, you will know that he began his life as a shepherd boy, essentially. He was a man who lived in relative obscurity, going about his father's business, attending his father's sheep. But God had great plans for this man's life. God was to take him from relative obscurity and bring him right into the very centre of Israel's life. Indeed, bringing him to the very point where he would be the king of all Israel. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back over all of these issues, but we do know when we study the life of David that David's ascension to the throne, though turbulent and though difficult, began relatively well. He took Jerusalem as his capital. He pushed back the Philistines. He secured more land and security for Israel than was the case before his coronation. However, when we come into 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see here, and also in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13, that here is something of a setback to the life and service of King David. Now, we have to understand that sometimes in the work of God there are setbacks. We mustn't think that the work of God goes on without setbacks and that there are not struggles. And we must not be surprised when there are setbacks. There are discouragements. There seems to be a measure of failure in the work of God. But you know, there is nothing new under the sun. David faced here in 2 Samuel 6 something of a setback in his ruling over the nation. We have to see clearly that David's desire was that he would bring back the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? Why did David see it as such an important thing to bring back the Ark of the Covenant? Well, in order to understand why it was so significant, we need to go back to the days of Moses. We need to understand that it was in the days of Moses that God gave the people of Israel specific instructions about building the tabernacle and also the furniture, essentially, that was to go into the tabernacle of God. Now, God, through Moses, covenanted with this people, the Israelites, whom he redeemed out of Egypt. And at Mount Sinai, God essentially constituted the nation. He essentially established the nation of Israel. And he also set in place certain principles, certain regulations that the people were to follow in order for them to live in fellowship and in communion with God. One of them was to build this tabernacle and put furniture into it, specific kinds of furniture. Turn back for a moment in your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And let us read together from verse 10. Here is the record of the Lord speaking to Moses and giving him specific instruction regarding the religious life of the covenant nation of God, Israel. And he says this, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now here we learn clearly the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. It was through giving the instruction to Moses that God made it clear that this ark, this box essentially with carvings of angels and overlaid with gold, with special loops to carry it, with special poles, this item was the item that God said he would come and meet with the people at. This was the item that signified the presence of God in the midst of his people. God had covenanted with Israel at Mount Sinai, and part of his covenant relationship involved the people drawing up these items or making up these items according not to their own imagination, not to their own notions, not to their own ideas, but according to the divine pattern given to them by God through Moses. They were not at liberty to do it their own way. They were not at liberty to make up the items as they saw fit. The tabernacle had these various pieces of furniture that were to be put in them, and one of them was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was built exactly as God said, and notice, it was to be carried exactly as God instructed. Those gold holes, those poles, were to be the means of carrying it. Keep that in your minds as we proceed in our consideration of our passage. It's also interesting when you go across to Hebrews 9 that we have there a clear record of all that was to be placed inside this box, this item. Hebrews 9:4 tells us there quite clearly, the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, that is, into which were placed the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. In other words, those two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, upon which were written the law of God, the ten words, the ten commandments. These were placed into this box. And these things served in different ways to remind Israel of her covenant relationship with God. The ark was placed, upon the ark was placed the mercy seat, and it was here that God promised to reveal his will to his servants who were appointed to come before him at specific times. Therefore, the Ark of the Covenant was central to pure old covenant worship. And it symbolized the divine presence of God in the midst of his people, and it also gave them assurance of God's blessing being with them when God resided in their midst at the place that he had promised. So you can understand why David, God's chosen one, king of Israel, a reformer and a servant of Jehovah, desired very much to bring back the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the city that he had chosen, Jerusalem, to rule over the people of God, because it signified to the people, God is with us. He is our God. We are his people. And here he has promised to reveal to us himself and his holy will. Now, over the centuries, when you read down through from the time of Moses to the time of David, over the centuries, the ark moved around quite a lot. And it's very clear that it was a significant item in the history of redemption and in the life of the people of Israel. Indeed, when it was in the midst of the people, God blessed. When it was taken away, God cursed. And so David was concerned that after many years of religious and spiritual decline, that a reformation needed to take place, and that there needed to be brought back into the midst of the people the Ark of the Covenant, which, according to 1 Samuel 6, had been captured by the Philistines, but had been dumped at the border of Judah because of the plagues that had come upon the Philistines. They didn't want it, because they realized that God was cursing them because they had an item that essentially didn't belong to them, but belonged to Israel, and was of holy significance in pure old covenant worship. So it had lain at the border of Judah in Kirjath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab for almost 20 years. In 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2, we learn these realities. And now David, knowing its importance, seeks to bring it back to his capital. Why? Because he wants the worship of God to be pure. He wants the people of God to know the presence of God. He wants the people of God to know the blessing of God. He wants God to be glorified in the midst of his people. And David also knew, I believe, that it would help him to consolidate his position as the king in Israel. And so we read in our portion this morning of David setting out with a great multitude of citizens from throughout the kingdom to go to the border and recover the Ark of the Covenant. Notice what the Holy Spirit tells us. David gathered all the choice men of Israel. 30,000. That's a large procession. That's a lot of people heading down to get back the Ark. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And you can imagine the excitement. You can imagine the drama of it all. Here we learn that they're not walking down in silence with somber faces. They're not walking down with just their black suits on and very dull-spirited people. Notice what it tells us. It tells us quite clearly that they play music, all kinds of instruments. There was a celebration in Israel as they went to recover the Ark of the Covenant. But if you have a discerning eye, you will already have noted something of importance and significance. Verse 3 says, so they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And so there was this great celebration. There was this great anticipation. We're going to do the will of God. We're going to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. God's going to come again amongst us. And off they go. The Ark's on the back of this new cart. Perhaps it was all nicely painted up for the occasion, decorated to give it a measure of grandeur, because after all, they're doing a great thing, bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. We see then all of these things contributing to the events surrounding the Ark's recovery. However, we need to notice secondly in verses 6 through 8, the death of Uzzah and the anger of David. Something happens that those who, I believe, witnessed this event would never forget all the days of their life. There is no doubt that the things that took place in the twinkling of an eye on that particular occasion would go with those people to their dying day. Here they were, in the midst of great celebration. A procession has started off. There are throngs of Israelites celebrating this great event to take back the Ark to Jerusalem. The king is there. His royal household are there. There are 30,000 choice men of Israel there. And all the music that you can imagine. And as the procession reaches, the Bible tells us here, as the procession reaches Nashon's threshing floor, there's a stumble. And Uzzah, who's up there on the cart, puts out his hand to the Ark of God for the simple reason of holding it. Perhaps to prevent it from falling off the cart. And what do we discover? We discover that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. God struck him there for his error. All he did, it seems, humanly speaking, he puts his hand out. Steady the ark. Stop it from falling. After all, it's a holy item. We don't want it to fall. We want to make it okay. We want to get it to Jerusalem. But this threshing floor, which probably were just ruts on the ground that had caused the oxen to stumble, caused the thing to shake and almost topple over. And what do we find? And he died there by the ark of God. You can imagine, can't you? The music stops. The people stand. Uzzah drops down dead. They're all looking. They're all stunned, astonished, amazed. What has happened?
Why has this happened? There's no angel flying out of heaven to tell them why it's happened. Are we not doing the will of God? What has happened? Uzzah's dead, is he? Check him. The man lies dead because he had reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant. Most likely people standing around didn't realise why he died. We've got the commentary of why it happened. The Holy Spirit's telling us these things. But in the actual event, they would have been totally perplexed. Not able to comprehend what was going on. Why is this? Why? What has happened? Uzzah's just dropped dead. The shock must have been overwhelming, but notice, it seems perhaps that David had an insight. It seems perhaps that David was conscious of something amiss. Verse 8 says, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah." David had a good grasp of the sovereignty of God, you know. He'd suffered a lot as an outlaw in the days of Saul when he was a fugitive, and he knew that the Lord is absolutely sovereign, that nothing happens but that God is not in control. Nothing occurs but that God has not, for some reason, mysterious at times though it may be, that God has not ordained it. And he looks at this event and he sees Uzzah lying dead. And in David's spirit, there is an anger rises up against God. Have you ever been angry against God? Why, God? Why has this happened? What's your purpose? It seems unjust. It seems unfair. Why have you done this, God? And you get angry. God had struck down Uzzah. David seems to have had an insight into that reality. God is in control here. What is God doing? We're bringing back the ark. Is this not the will of God? Is this not what God wants? Well, it is. But it's the methodology that's the problem. We'll see that a little bit later. But here, David marks the spot by calling it Perez Uzzah. Outburst against Uzzah. Outburst from who? From God. David knew.
Yes.
God had struck him. And David was perplexed. And David was angry against the Lord. But then, it seems that his anger dissipates and turns to fear. There's a fear of God comes across David. There's a reason for this. We must find out what the reason is. We must understand the reason. I must not become angry against God. I must not become bitter against God. God is in control. And we read in verse 9 and in verse 10 of the fear and the failure of David. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David found that his spirit was consumed with a measure of fear towards God. God struck a man dead for reaching out his hand to steady the ark of the covenant. That's enough to strike fear into any of our hearts. But David actually saw it happen. We read about it. He was there. He saw it. And David was fearful. Such was the fear of David's heart. Such was the sense, it seems, of his own unworthiness and of his own failure that David comes to the point where he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me if God has struck this man dead? How are we ever going to get the ark to Jerusalem? How am I ever going to see my reformation?" And David, fearful, afraid, having a sense of failure undoubtedly in his spirit, we read in verse 10, would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. He left it behind. Can you imagine the scene? 30,000 choice men, all the others that were there, all the instruments that were, and the group just kind of drift off in discouragement. They went down with great expectation. They went home with great disillusionment. We went down to do the will of God. We went down to bring back the ark. Uzzah was struck dead. David was fearful. And we all drifted off to our homes in discouragement, disillusionment. They were perplexed. They could not understand. What is happening here? What is the will of God? And remember, folks, they did not have anybody writing things in the sky to explain it all to them. They had to work it all out with the scriptures, through faith. What's happening? They were perplexed and concerned. And David decides to abandon the mission of bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And we read that he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. 3 months. 3 months. Can you imagine what those 3 months must have been like for David? Can you imagine what they were like for the people? They all knew where the ark was. They all knew where they wanted to get it. But they all knew that the king had lost his nerve at that point and was afraid. Something had gone wrong. They had to figure out what it was. And meanwhile, Obed-Edom, he seems to be having a great time. Because the Ark of the Covenant is in his home. God is there, blessing him. Meanwhile, David has gone home, discouraged and disillusioned, to figure out, how are we going to turn this failure, this setback, around for the glory of God? Well, if you want to know how he turned it around, you'll have to come back tonight. But this morning, I want us to just take time to consider some applications that must be drawn out from this initial failure that took place in the life of David as he sought to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. There are 3 things I want to say to you by way of application this morning. First of all, we learn clearly in this portion that zeal without knowledge will lead us to do dishonouring things in religion. Zeal without knowledge will lead us to do dishonouring things in religion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, once said this: zeal without knowledge is like fire in the hands of a fool. Zeal without knowledge is like fire in the hands of a fool. In other words, uninformed zeal can do great damage. In other words, we must realize that if we have zeal without biblical understanding, we can often be led to do dishonoring things in our religion as believers. And as we assess the initial failure of David to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, I believe we see this. David was keen, he was very keen, to get things done in Israel. King Saul had passed away. He had become the king. The nation was in a mess. There was a lot of spiritual apostasy. There was a lot of declension amongst the people. And David desired, having taken Jerusalem, having defeated the Philistines in certain places, he desired zealously to pursue the recovery of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a noble aim. It was a noble desire. Sadly, however, his zeal was not quite matched with understanding. Instead of seeking the scriptures regarding the regulations for carrying such a holy item, David employed a new cart to carry it. And that is where he went wrong. This was contrary to the word of God, the revelation of God to Moses. The poles were not put through the hoops. The Levites, the priests, who were the only ones who were supposed to carry it, did not carry it. And consequently, the mission was aborted in failure. There was zeal without knowledge, and it brought dishonor to the name of God. Now we need to realize that whilst we must seek to be a zealous people, and I think that zeal is something that God's people need to consider in these days, there's an awful lot of lack of zeal around in the Church of Christ that from a pastoral point of view can be so often very discouraging. And whilst we must be a zealous people, and we need to understand that we are to be zealous for good works, the Bible says, it must be a zeal governed by biblical principle, by the Word of God. It must not be clouded over by our own emotions and our own excitement. Now I hope you get excited about the things of God. I hope that you have a passion for the glory and the honour of God. We need more passion. We need more excitement about the things of God. We should be the most passionate people in the world. The most excited people in the world. We are God's people. And God is our God. And we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Who could be happier than us? In all the world, we're the most blessed people. Pastor Elliot and I often think we're the most blessed people. Because we're just a couple of young Scotsmen who get to come to America. He lives here now, of course, but who have all the fellowship with God's people here whom we love so much and the privileges that we enjoy. What room is there for complaining? If you lived in El Salvador, if you lived in India, you see that? The cities were reduced to rubble heaps. 400 children walking down a lane. Buried. And we complain. We lack zeal for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we should be zealous. We should be passionate. However, our brother read it this morning in the scriptures. We often go astray because we know not the scriptures. And our zeal is often not coupled up with knowledge of the Word of God. And as a result, what happens? Well, in the case of young believers, so often, in their passion to witness, in their zeal for the Lord, they go about things in a rather unprincipled way. They can sometimes be too desirous to tell somebody of their need of Christ that they don't approach it with wisdom. And with tact. Now please don't misunderstand me. I hope that you all witness for Christ. I hope that that is one of your desires. That you go out and you try to witness for Christ where you can. But listen. We must be wise in how we do it. He that wins souls is wise. But it also includes being wise in our approach. How we talk to people, how we approach people, how we come across with our college colleagues or our work colleagues or perhaps even our family members, our mothers and our fathers or our brothers and our sisters. And our zeal for their redemption, which we should be zealous for, must be coupled with wisdom. Otherwise, take it from me as one who's failed in this area. He will not win them. You'll drive them away. And we must learn to be a people who are wise in our approach. Not so wise that we never open our mouth. Not so wise that we never have any boldness or any courage. but wise in the way that we seek to gain inroads into their hearts.
Yeah.
Gain their ears.
You know, I come from a part of the world that sadly is riddled with political problems. And sadly as well, there is also the mix of religious difficulties. R.L. Dabney, in his excellent book on preaching, I think it's called Evangelical Rhetoric now, I think the banner have just republished it under that title. He said a very interesting thing that I read a number of years ago, but it stuck with me. And I think he was saying it in the context of the American Civil War, which I know is a touchy subject over here, and I don't want to get into that, but he was saying it just prior to the American Civil War. That a pastor who begins to take up politics from the pulpit closes the ears of half his hearers. The point being that we should seek to keep the pulpit free of the non-essential things that perhaps there is areas for liberty and difference, lest we close the ears of certain individuals and they never hear the truth because the politics has clouded the whole issue. And in Northern Ireland, we have that kind of situation. That we, if we preach the gospel in a particular context amongst Roman Catholics, if we mention certain political things, we might as well pack our bags up and leave because we've plugged their ears closed. And young people and older folks, let us learn the lesson then of not being so zealous that we don't take into consideration other factors of how to get into the hearts of people. We need to gain their ear to present the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. You normally hear through your ears, don't you? Everybody does. Hearing by the word of God. But listen, if you don't get their ear in the way that you approach them, then they will never hear your message of redemption and salvation. And so in the whole area of our witnessing, let us be careful that it is not a zeal without knowledge, because it will lead us to dishonouring the Lord. It can also be the case in young pastors, and I've fallen into this trap myself a number of years ago, who can often be rash and foolish in their zeal for the reformation of the church. But in actual fact, the way that things are done alienates people that could be won, but who are sometimes lost to the things that we hold dear. We must be careful in how we would approach reformation in the church. We want reformation. We believe in reformation. We are not reformed, full stop, end of story, arrive. We are reforming continually. Like Carson this morning, where the Bible leads, we will follow by the grace of God till the end of our days. But we must be careful in how we do it. And I'll be honest with you this morning. I believe that as Reformed Baptists, we need to face ourselves in the mirror. And we need to take a good hard look at ourselves. And we need to humble ourselves under God. Perhaps our zeal has been without knowledge. And consequently, God has put His chastening hand upon us. Well, we pray that that will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives, as we learn the lessons that God is teaching us in these days. Teaching you locally. Teaching us locally, teaching us universally. Let us not be those who have a zeal without knowledge. We need to be a people who learn the lesson of this passage this morning. David was a faithful man, but he wasn't a perfect man. And his zeal without knowledge brought a setback to the work that he was engaged in. We need to learn that lesson from him. But secondly, we need to learn this one. Small things in religion may seem unimportant to us, but may and indeed are important to God.
Small things in religion may seem unimportant to us, but are important to God. In a day when people claim that small things in religion don't really matter, we need to hold up the case of Uzzah and declare that's not the case. You see, some people will say, well, you know, we're under the new covenant and all these regulations of the old covenant have passed away and God's much more casual now and laid back in how he approaches things and, you know, we're not so under so much stricture. Well, let me tell you something. That's the complete reverse of what the Bible says. We have more light than David did. We have more grasp of the purposes of God than David. We have the full revelation as it's come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have the fullness of the Spirit, not like David. He did not live under the fullness of the blessing of the new covenant. He was an old covenant saint. And so we have more culpability and responsibility to be faithful in our religion. And it really is tragic that people think that somehow or another the small things of our faith don't matter. That God is not concerned. As long as you believe in Jesus in some vague sort of way, you'll get into heaven. Don't get too concerned, you know, about doctrine. Don't get too concerned about the government of the church. Don't get too concerned about how the ordinances of the church are practiced. All of that is incidental. Let me tell you, it's not.
That's right.
Not if we want to be faithful to our God. Not if we want to know the blessing of God upon us. Not if we want to be able on that final day to hear from the Lord Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're not called to success. We're called to faithfulness. And if people don't like it because we are concerned about the smaller things, those little sins within our hearts, those little attitudes toward our brothers and sisters, and we're always preaching holiness, holiness, we need to be pure, then they've got the problem, not us. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And it may seem ridiculous to us, or some of us, that God would strike a man dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Is God not being a little bit pernickety here? Come on! He only touched it to stabilize it. It wasn't that bad. Well, it was because it was a transgression of the law of God. One sin is one sin too many for God. And we must not have this attitude towards sin that so prevails in many places. It's only a little sin, it won't do any harm. One little sin becomes two little sins, becomes three little sins. Before you know where you are, you're living completely in the realm of sin. And you must not play fast and loose with your conscience. You must put to death, by the power of the Spirit, your sins. As soon as those things begin to creep into your soul and you detect those weeds creeping up in your heart, you need to cut them down. And you need to repent and you need to plead to God for more grace, to be more like Jesus and more holy. God was angry, not because Uzzah touched the ark in the sense of the action. It was the fact that it was a violation of his holiness. That's what made God angry. That's what caused God to react. What a warning it is to us this morning. That one sin is enough to damn us in hell. One sin. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You think, what's this guy with a funny accent getting all warm, heated up about? I tell you what it is. It is that God is holy. And that God is just. And God will punish sin. And one sin will damn you in hell if you don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about your life, there's no way you've only committed one sin. We've all committed so many sins that we can't count them. It is impossible to number them. And if that's the case, if one sin sends us to hell, what does a million sins do? And so where are you to find forgiveness for all these sins? Where are you to find peace with God for all these sins? In yourself? In your own efforts? In the things that you do? By coming to Emmanuel Baptist Church all dressed up, carrying a big Bible? No. In the only one who can forgive your sins, in the only one who has satisfied the justice of God, in the only one who has turned away the wrath of God, in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And if you this morning are conscious of the sinfulness of your own heart, if you this morning are conscious of those little sins, nobody else sees them. Pride, bitterness, anger, resentment, the lust of the flesh. We could go on and we could go on. If you are conscious of those things this morning in your own heart, realize God sees them. God knows about them. Unless you repent of them and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of them will damn you in hell forever. And I exhort you, small things in religion, they may seem unimportant to us. You may say, well, I don't do anybody any harm. I live quite a peaceable life. But what goes on behind those closed doors? What goes on privately when nobody else is there? What is your spirit toward your neighbour? You know in your own heart, the state of your own heart. God knows it. And you must not play fast and loose. If Uzzah could be struck dead for one violation of the holiness of God, what does a multitude of violations of the holiness of God not condemn us to? Let us not think that these things are not important, the small things in religion. Let us not think that baptism is not important. It is. It doesn't save us. Please don't misunderstand anything that's been said. Only Christ saves. But we are commanded to be baptized. And I make it clear, I am a Baptist by conviction. I love my Presbyterian brethren. One of my closest friends in all the world is a Presbyterian. But in baptism, he's wrong, in my opinion. I tell him that with love. I tell him that graciously. He smiles back at me. He doesn't say I'm wrong. He just still holds on to his infant baptism. But listen, faithfulness in the ordinances, faithfulness in the church government, faithfulness to one another as the body of Christ. These are the important things that God will chasten us for if we are unfaithful. Do not think that you can be slack and complacent in the small things of religion. Even the time you get to church. I'm not a legalist. But I do think if we can be in the office 10 minutes before we start, we can be in the sanctuary 10 minutes before we start. We may not be getting paid in dollars, but we are coming before our Saviour and our God. Brothers and sisters, it concerns me that there is a casualness can creep into our lives. I can be guilty of it as well. I have the advantage, a bit unlike Sacramento, I'm 10 minutes walk from my office and 2 minutes drive. If I'm ever late for church, there's something seriously wrong with me. There's never a traffic jam in Microfelt on a Sunday. I don't have to go down any highways or freeways. And please don't misunderstand me. I know, with a young family, you're about to leave, you've given yourself 40 minutes to go to church, and Junior decides to be sick. And you're caught up, and that's what happens. We're not saying that these things don't happen. What I'm saying is that we need to cultivate in our hearts that the small things in our religion do matter. Not just the big things, but the small things. And we learn that even from this apparently insignificant act of touching the Ark of the Covenant. Let us reflect that in our lives. Then thirdly and finally, disobedience to the revealed Word of God will lead to failure in the work of God. Disobedience to the revealed word of God will lead to failure in the work of God. David went down to Kirjath Jearim with great expectation, great excitement, and he came up afraid and a failure. God had a lesson for him to learn. He had not obeyed the word of God in the detail of carrying the ark, and consequently, God sent him home without it. That's hard to accept, but that's what happened. David must have felt terrible. First of all, his pride was up and he was angry. Then his pride was down and he was afraid. He had to humble himself before the Lord. Lord, what are you saying? And brothers and sisters, there's a challenge in this to us in our generation of apostasy and disobedience. If we want to fail in our service of God, then all we need to do is ignore the Bible. It's as simple as that. All we need to do. We can begin to invent our own notions about what God wants. But if they're not rooted in the Word, if they're not based upon the principles of the revelation of God, don't be surprised if eventually God blows upon them and they come to nothing. We need to understand in these days that God has given us a whole book. People say, I got a verse for this and I got a verse for that. I got a whole book. And I can go to any portion of any part of this book and I can get a verse for anything I want. But don't treat your Bible in such a trite manner. One of the things I believe that has caused great confusion in the Church of Christ over the centuries, especially this last century, is the way that people get guidance from the Bible. We must understand the context and the principles and draw them out and apply them to our life. We must not have the attitude that I know prevails in Northern Ireland. I don't know if it prevails so much in North America, but I'm not so much familiar, but where people get all sorts of verses from all sorts of obscure places to do all sorts of strange and unpeculiar things in the name of this is the Lord's will. And I say to you, dear people, this morning, I know that you're better taught than that, but I'm conscious that there's still that tendency in all of us. We want to do something, so we'll find a way to justify it from the Bible. And I know that tonight you folks are awaiting something to come from Riverside one way or the other, but I'm totally convinced that the way that it's been handled has been thoroughly biblical. I know what you folks would like, but the Lord's will is what really matters. And I know you really want the Lord's will too. And you don't want to do anything that is not in line with the revealed word of God. Because you know as well as I do, and I've proved it in my own life to my own detriment, that when you do things your own way and you neglect the revealed word of God, you are destined to fail in the work of God. And young people, let me say to you this morning, some of you as young Christians, you're setting out upon the Christian way, determined to get to know your Bible, your whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Understand the principles that God teaches you there and seek to apply them in your life. Beware of trying to justify everything you want to do by just looking up a text. When you start to know your Bible pretty well, you can do that without any difficulty. But it's having a good conscience that you are seeking to be faithful to what God's principles teach. That is the most important thing. There are many people today who are guilty of an awful lot more than Uzzah, and God is mercifully allowing them to breathe on. You're looking at one this morning. If God had dealt with me the way he dealt with us, I would not be here to preach the word of God to you. I can assure you of that. God is merciful. And God is patient and long-suffering toward us. But brothers and sisters, we have the light to understand how we should live our Christian lives. Do not endanger your very life by seeking to serve God according to your own notions and ideas. Seek out His will as best you can. Seek out counsel from trustworthy brothers and sisters. And seek to do what the Word of God says with all your heart. Knowing, as I said this morning about Alexander Carson, a good conscience is a soft pillow. That's what you desire. Lord, in spite of my immaturities, in spite of the fact you're the only one with omniscience, Lord, I'm trying to understand your word and I'm trying to walk according to it. God is merciful and patient with us. And He will lead us on our earthly pilgrimage. He will turn around, as we're going to see tonight, our failures into victories. He will, when we come again in humble contrition of heart before Him to confess our sins, He will be merciful to us, He will forgive us our sins, and He will lead us on to that which ultimately brings honour and glory to Him. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God.
Yes.
A God who is indeed slow to anger.
Yes.
And abundant in mercy. Let us learn the lessons from the life of David this morning, from the failure that he experienced because of his lack of faithfulness to the Word of God. And let us determine to put into practice these things in our own lives, that we will avoid David's mistakes, that we might indeed be faithful to our Lord and our Savior, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that you are a God who is holy, and you must be approached as a holy God. You desire those who would approach you to recognize your holiness. And you have given to us in the Old Testament many examples for us to learn from as those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And our Father, as we have considered this morning something of the life of David, we would pray that we would take to our hearts the things that you have shown us from your word. Our Father, we do desire to be a faithful people, but we are weak and we are feeble, and without you we can do nothing. We confess, our Father, that so often we are ignorant of what your word says. We are immature, and we need, O God, for you to lead us to the word that we might understand your will. Our gracious Father, we do pray that you would write your truth upon our hearts this morning. Cause us, O God, when we do find ourselves to have failed you and find ourselves to experience setbacks and disappointments, cause us again, Lord, to get before you, to seek your face in prayer, to search the scriptures afresh, that you might work repentance in our hearts and renew our faith in our God. That we might indeed be like the righteous man who rises up again and walks with you. O Lord, hear our cries, we pray. Bless your word to these dear folks, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.